In our last session, you recall we just turn that out for now. Thanks, Jim. We had come to a point where, in dealing with Paul, we were going to be moving away from a description of Paul, a description of his ministry, his distinctiveness, the structure of his church epistles. And we got into some discussion and we realized that now we were going to have to move into the whole area of the function of his ministry and other ministries producing churches and the nature of church biblically and so on. And I was a bit reluctant to answer some of your questions because I realized that probably we needed to approach them a bit more cautiously than just laying them out cold and then trying to support them. I'm going to start tonight by laying out the nature of ministry, at least an introduction to it. We'll get into the nature of church and so on as we go along. I want to deal with apostles. I don't want to deal with it too rapidly. I don't want us to get a kind of a grab it as you hurry by. Because I believe that we are realistically coming to face a time when the question, what is church, is going to be more insistently pressed on us by God. Especially if we see the failure of some sizable, quote, Christian undertakings, including a lot of para-church activities. And we need to try, if possible, to find what God's intention is. After all, it is his church. And so we've got some things to work out. But we're going to talk tonight, of course, about verses 11 and 12, which are the verses that we all rush to when we come to chapter 4. But I'd like to point out that before you deal with verse 11, that there are 10 other prior verses in the chapter. And I'd like us just to read the first three, because probably the greatest hindrance to our understanding what God wants in the nature of ministry and church is that we have already determined what he wants. Some of us out of denomination, some of us out of some form of independence, some of us out of some other configuration. And whenever it's discussed, it brings the worst out in us. If you're a monarchical Episcopalian, whether it's Roman Catholic or Anglican, then of course you get into it with a Presbyterian or a Baptist and you got some real problems. And usually there's a lot of carnality gets in there. I'm becoming more and more convinced that in the area of dialogue, the minute that you raise your voice and become militaristic about it, something is gone that is absolutely essential for godly dialogue. He that teaches must be gentle. Now, you know, that's something I've had to work through. And he has to be patient. Teacher has to be patient. He has to say the same thing over and over. But here are the requirements before we ever get into these controversial areas. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I wonder how many of us could be put in jail for preaching the gospel and come to terms with that fact by realizing that we are not a prisoner of the authorities at all. That in the providence of God, we're a prisoner of the Lord. If there are no second causes, I'm not in jail because of people who put me in jail. I'm in jail because that's where God wants me. Some of the best things have been done in jail, you know. Paul wrote his three greatest letters in jail. John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress in jail. Madame Guillaume wrote a lot of her material in jail. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Here it is. With all lowliness or humility and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we'll come to the second unity in this chapter later on, but right now the first unity, and the order is not inconsequential. God knew in what order he wanted to discuss unity. And so he speaks first of existential unity, and then he speaks in the second place of conceptual unity. And in, what is it, about verse 13, he says, until we all come to the unity of the faith, 13. However, with our inane perversity, we love to reverse the order of things. So Christianity, by and large, has demanded on conceptual unity before spiritual unity. And so we will not be united with people if they don't hold the same theological positions that we have. We don't realize that there is a common ground for all Christians. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit has been so ignored contributes to this considerably. Our first responsibility is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity of the Spirit is that into which the Spirit has brought us as Christians. And so the Spirit now becomes that of God, which is designed to enable you and me in an existential, interpersonal way to praise God together for our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we work out a whole lot of other things, that must be the ground on which we relate to each other. It also must be the ground because peace is the goal. Where there is a lack of peace, where there's a lack of integration and concord, it can be traced directly to a failure to walk in the Spirit. Now, the fact that you may be a Calvinist and I'm an Arminian does not alter that. Or that you're a premillennialist and I'm an amillennialist or whatever, it doesn't alter that. I think this is where we got off the boat, because we started by fellowshipping on the basis of conceptuals, whereas our fellowship primarily... Now, that's a very idealistic picture, but it's a Bible picture. So you can't throw it off and say, well, that's what the Bible says, but... That's what the Bible says, period. Okay, let's put up the first one there. We're going to talk now about the goals of leadership. First, the fundamental purpose. We'll read the scriptures, Ephesians 4, 11, 12. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verses 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, this follows right after Paul's use of the 68th Psalm to indicate what God's purpose is in this age of grace inaugurated by the Lord Jesus. And the whole purpose of God, time-wise, is to reach a certain goal. I'm not going to develop the psalm. It's Psalm 68, and it deserves its own treatment, and we may get around to that. It's a kingdom psalm, and it's a psalm of triumphalism, and it has to do with the king taking his throne and taking captive all his enemies and so on. But verse 10 says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. That's our Lord Jesus, who descended in the incarnation and then ascended in the post-resurrection ascension into the presence of God. Now here it is. Why did that all happen? Why did he descend? Why did he ascend? Now here's the reason. That he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. Now, right after that cosmic statement, I mean, that's a powerfully inclusive statement. He wants to, it's Christ's intention to fill all things. You know, that's going to require Michael and Gabriel and the seraphim and the armies of heaven. Now, they don't even figure in it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So, William Blackley says in our notes, he did not ascend on high to leave the world, but to fill the world with his presence. I think we ought to read that all together. Come on. He did not ascend on high to leave the world, but to fill the world with his presence. Is that what he intended to do? Is that what he's going to do? Now, you've got to be convinced of that. Because, remember, we're talking about a worldview. And if you've got a lesser view of what God intends to do through the risen Christ, then it's going to affect everything you do. Yes. Right. You're going to be totally discouraged by what happens in the political realm. You're going to be totally discouraged about what happens in the... You're going to get your eyes on the world and the awful conditions that are in it, not knowing that's the most exciting indication that God needs to move again. For there's a principle in God's Word. He creates, he decreates, and he recreates. He created in the beginning, he decreated at the flood, and he recreated with Noah's family. He created Israel, he decreated them in the Babylonian captivity, and he recreated them in the newly constituted temple. Okay? Now you'll find all kinds of smaller instances of that, where God creates, decreates, and recreates. Now, he always creates out of the chaos of decreation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It was without shape. Chaos. And then God made order out of that. He made cosmos out of the chaos. So, the chaos always has to precede the cosmos. So we're heading up for a decreation, which will result in a recreation. Now, you say, well, I don't see that, it depends on what you're looking at. Now, if you're looking at the newspaper, if you're looking at the television, then I guess maybe you got a point. But if you're hearing what God says, that He is going to fill all things, that Christ is God's last plan. God doesn't have anything up His sleeve. Christ ascended on high to restore all things, and He's going to do it. All right. Andrew T. Lincoln says, it is by virtue of His exaltation that Christ can be said to fill the universe in every respect as He pervades it with His rule. I like that phrase, pervades it with His rule. The gifts are now explained as the ministers whom the writer lists. They are seen as the royal largesse which Christ distributes from His position of cosmic lordship after His triumphant ascent. In fact, Christ has given, listen to this now, in fact, Christ has given these ministers as part of the overall purpose for which He ascended, that His, should be, that is, His work of filling all things, or that His, sorry, that His work of filling all things might be brought to completion. Do you make the equation? How many have made the equation? Why does He give apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers? Why? Before we ever develop what they're supposed to do, why does that follow hard on the heels of the declaration that He must fill all things? What is the significance? He says, I'm going to fill all things, and this is the how. Okay? How many see that? Whether you understand it or not, you see it. Do you see it, Kurt?
Yes, I do now.
Well, we'll wait for you, brother. Just take a pep pill and come on with us. All right. The link with the previous verse indicates that in the writer's vision, Christ's giving of ministers of the Word to build up the whole body into His fullness is interwoven with the goal of His pervading the cosmos with His presence and rule.
Amen.
Now, I ran into this man, Lincoln, in a prior book to the one that I took this out of. He has got a tremendous grasp of these things, and that's why I have included it here. But I have held this position, but I couldn't say it as eloquently as that. Nor could I say it with the tremendous scholarly backing that this man has. But the point that is constantly being missed in Christian circles is that the church is an end in itself. And so I got to have a good church, I got to have a big church, I have an influential church, a church. No. Cosmos is the goal, church is the means.
Yes. Yes.
How many of you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay? So, whatever community of believers that you're involved with, you have a commission to the geographical area in which you are to bring the life of the risen Christ to that area. Now, it's a shame that we got so taken up with foreign missions that we didn't realize that foreign missions would only be successful as the influence of Christianity radiated out. And Jesus declares that. He said, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, it's getting further away now, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what have we done? We've jumped over Judea and Samaria, and we've sent them to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there hasn't been the processive linkage between the point of sending and the point where we finish up. And so we leave all the intermediate untouched. Now, it's not so much in later years, because God has taken care of that providentially. You can't send missionaries to India anymore, or to China, or a lot of other places. So you've got to start to look at God's way of doing things. And that's enough of that for now, because now I'm getting into radicality again. All right? H.S. Miller says, here we get but a hint of the simple organization of the first century Christian church. Men are spoken of, and as gifts rather than appointments. As gifts rather than appointments.
Yes.
The first three, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, are gifted men who serve the church at large. The pastor-teacher speaks more of the local church. The local officers in the first two centuries were two. The bishop, overseer, or elder, or pastor-teachers, which are all one. We'll get into that again, but you've got the scriptures there if you want to do some preliminary research. There is no difference. Hold your seats now. There's no difference between a bishop, which is a bad translation of the Greek word episkopos. There's no difference between an episkopos, which is an overseer, a presbyteros, which is an elder, or a poimen, which is a shepherd, or a didaskalos, which is a teacher. Those four Greek words are all synonymous. They may point to a shade of meaning in the person intended, but you can't get any more than one person to fill that role. There's no such thing as a bishop. Now, I don't know if I've said this to you before, but when King James gave instructions, which kings did in those days, to Bible translators, he said, you translated faithfully, but by all means leave a bishop in there. Now that was his order. Why a bishop? No bishop, no king. The bishop was the one who okayed the king. In fact, an English king stood in the snow in his bare feet for 2 days outside the Pope's palace at one point, waiting to be approved to be made King of England. One of the great writers in the Anglican Church wrote that it is true that what the Anglicans were doing was not what the Bible taught. Okay? But the law of necessity required that it extend the ministries in the Bible to accommodate the changing vagaries of growth and population and climate and so on and so forth. Now, that raised a problem for me. Always has. For 60 years, it's raised a problem. I have to believe, then, that when God laid out this principle of ministry, that God did not anticipate the future. And God was caught short. And got God off the hook and created, through the law of necessity, these other ministries to accommodate God's church. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it. But if I took the time, I would point out to you that every addition they made to God's ordered plan, every addition decreased the vitality, the koinonial quality, and the effectiveness of the church, institutionalized it, took the life out of it, and made it nothing more or less than a mechanical institution. Now, these are hard things to say. But you see, we've already been radicalized in this century. And if out of the radicalization of Pentecostalism or the radicalization of the charismatic dimension, we don't wake up and say the Holy Ghost is trying to get our attention. Now, let's look at institutionalism. What is happening to the institutional churches? They're almost all passé. Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, all of them. Every year the statistics come out, they've gone down. Who is it that is literally taking the world? Charismatics and Pentecostals. But what are they doing? Well, they are reproducing in many instances the things that they should have been purged of. And so we are facing right now the possibility that the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that has been unleashed in this century could once again be short-circuited by the law of necessity. Now, how far shall we go with this? Go. Yeah, it's my neck. This is going on tape. Well, let's see. Maybe that's enough for now. Yeah, that'd be a form of decreating. Yes, it would. Because God did it with Israel. I mean, it isn't as if it's just used on the world or on the world's population. It's God uses it on His own people, and it could be. Strong's Concordance speaks of this word to complete thoroughly. We're speaking now of katartismos, to complete thoroughly, repair or adjust, fit, frame, mend, prepare, and restore. Mending, molding, and equipping people. Now let's see how the word was used. First of all, it was used in describing the formation of the universe, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed. That's the word. At God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God originally adjusted and formed the creation as we know it. A second use of it in Matthew 4:21. Going on from there, he, that is our Lord, saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them. Now, preparing is the same word. It means to prepare by repair. They were repairing their nets. What for? To fish. So, if the body is being adjusted, it's being adjusted to be created properly. It's being adjusted for the purpose of winning men and women to Christ. The bottom line is not that it may be a paragon of perfection in itself, but that it may be a net properly mended to collect man. Three, restoring the fallen. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now, when you're restoring a brother, you're adjusting him. You're getting him back into place. And so it's a very important word that has to do with the ministry of God's servants, whether they be apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastor teachers. And that is that the purpose for them is to fit, frame, man, prepare, and restore. Whom? The people. See? Now, the whole idea today is to get a staff that will do all the work. Okay? So, the very architecture, and we have it here tonight, the very architecture of a church is academic. Schoolroom. It's designed to be addressed. But the original contour and configuration of the church was a family. So, the first churches, right up until about 250 AD, met in homes. And the only time the whole body of people in an area came together, they'd come together to a place that was available to them publicly, like Solomon's porch or the school of Tyrannus. But originally, they were in a configuration where they could be functional. Now, our whole idea today is to have a megachurch. Well, what's a megachurch? Well, a megachurch is something that is again, institutionalized. And so you get a 27-page directive, and you'll find the pool tables over here and the swimming pool out in the lower 40, and the hot dog shop is over here. And by the way, between 11 and 11:20, there'll be a 20-minute spiritual pep talk. Now, I know that all looks tremendously successful, but what is it producing? You know, what is it producing? And don't tell me what it's producing in terms of how you see it. Tell me what it's producing in terms of how God sees it. Now, what this is all going to precipitate is the necessity of looking at the Word of God and determining whether God intended this as a time-space directive that wasn't to be altered by the law of necessity because it had within it the stuff of infinite wisdom. Robinson says, the bringing of the saints to a condition of fitness for the discharge of their function in the body. The whole body of God's people are to be ministers. And the job of the ministers that are described here as gifts from Christ, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, those gifts are not to carry the load themselves and be the whole thing, but they are to train the people to do the work of ministry. Now, that's not just the work of winning souls. All of the other giftings come in there. The giftings of hospitality, the gifts of giving, the Bible says, the gifts of administration, the gifts of deaconing, because a deacon is not a charismatic gift. He's charismatic gift, but he's not a ministry gift in the sense of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher. So the whole idea is that if a man is a pastor teacher, let us say, because that's the local situation, pastor teachers in a church are not there to carry the load of the preaching and the living and the whole thing, but they are there to equip the saints. They are also there to discern out of their calling who is gifted to do what, because every believer in that place has a gifting. Now, the number of giftings must be almost infinite, and they must, you know, they must go off into shades and nuances, but my body has got some fairly distinguishing features that I define, my hands, my head, my ears, and so on. But in all of that, there are muscles and sinews and cells, and internally I got all kinds of things in there that are important to the whole. I've got intricate things internally that affect my finger. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that a body is not just a head, and a body is not just an arm, that a body is a totality, and if it doesn't function in its totality, it's sick, lame, needs to be adjusted. How many understand what I'm saying? All right. Let's talk about performing saints, and then we'll take a few minutes and talk about it. Now, it says that they are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So we come to the word ministry, and that brings us to performing saints. The word ministry is the Greek word diakonia, and one who does that work is a diakonos. Now, maybe I've talked to you about this before, but the meaning of diakonos is to serve tables. Now, it's important that you understand that. In both Greek and Hebrew culture, a table waiter was the most menial, undesirable job that either a Greek or a Roman or a Jew could do. If he had to wait tables, that was the bottom of the barrel. Okay? The word ministry, and again, forgive me for making a modern application, the word ministry today is somehow equated with high-powered, top-level executive entrepreneurial types who are in the ministry. And by George, you better bow to them when they come by because they're in the ministry. And they assume some kind of an exalted role. Probably we need to go back and read the Gospels again. Jesus said, I am among you as him who serves tables. I'm among you as a diakonos. Paul said God had given him this diakonia, this ministry. Now, understand, you're not going to go around trying to serve all the tables in the world, but you'll know what table you're to serve.
That's right.
You see? Every man should know what table he's supposed to be serving.
Amen.
Now, if you, and we'll be looking at it later on, but if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a point of saying that he knew his tables. He said, I know my boundaries. He said, I know what God has given me. And he said, I don't serve another man's table.
Good.
Now, if you know anything, Rich used to run an eating place, and he would know about this, but table waiters all have their stations. And they serve their stations. And they don't serve other people's stations. Now, I'm not saying that they may not help another person out by helping them with a table, but they serve their tables. Now, suppose five waiters or waitresses in a fairly big concern decided they'd serve Higgledy Piggledy. You'd be in real trouble. They know their station. Okay? Is it not what God has in mind out of the ideality of his own great architectural creativity? Is it not in his mind that everything in the created universe should function in relation to everything else? If that is true, with upholding all things by the word of his power and making the physical universe function, how much more is it going to be true of the body of his son, that it's all going to function each in its place? So every part must know its place. Now, the apostle is not going to fulfill his total ministry if he doesn't stay in his place. That's why the apostle, the prophet, and the evangelist have a larger sphere, that's the word Paul uses, sphere, than does the pastor teacher. The apostle, prophet, evangelist has a larger sphere, but it is not a world sphere. It's still a sphere that God marks out. And if you study the 10th of 2 Corinthians carefully, you'll see that Paul speaks about having a distinctive sphere. In fact, one of the most daring things that the apostles did up at Jerusalem in one of those conferences where Paul went up to talk about his ministry to the Gentiles was when they decided they divide the world. And they said, Peter will be the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul will be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now that's how the Holy Spirit reports it in the book of Galatians. So, Peter's sphere was Judaism. Peter's sphere was the Jews. Paul's sphere was the Gentiles. Now, did that mean that Peter did not from time to time minister to a Gentile? Of course not. Did it mean that Paul from time to time didn't minister to you? Of course not. But his sphere was distinctively... In fact, he said, writing to one of the churches from jail, he said, I'm in jail for your sake. I'm in jail because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why I'm in jail. The Jews engineered this. They think I'm a renegade Jew. They don't understand that in the economy of God, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. All right? So you must know your table. But remember how we started the class tonight, by reading those first three verses. And what were the requisites? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all pompousness, strutting, self-advertising, special garments and gowns and mitres, bells and smells, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Love becomes the all-encompassing context in which all of us must function. Doesn't matter where our table is, that's the context in which we must function. All right, let's just go on to point three, shall we? Productive saints. This brings us to another Greek word, oikodome, and it's from architecture, and it speaks of a structure. And it's a favorite metaphor in the Bible. Jesus speaks of it. He speaks about building a life and building his church. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about, he said, and two men came to me and heard my word. And they went away and they built two houses, which presumably stand for life. And the one man digged down deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and the other man laid his foundation on the dirt. And the man who laid his foundation on the rock took all the dirt from between him and the rock. And so he built his house on the rock. The other man built it on the dirt. Now the storm came. Now the storm didn't happen to come. The storm was designed to come. The storm is as much a divine part of the scenery as any other part. Because think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that has come to try you. God sent the storm. You see, we rebuke the devil, and the voice comes back and says, this is not the devil. And it sounds strangely like the Lord. Okay? He tests our house. Now the storm came, and of course one man's house went down and the other man's house stood. Personally, I like to think that the other man got a chance to rebuild, but I don't know that. So the thing is that we have to build according to the pattern. So Paul deals with the same thing qualitatively and quantitatively. Consequently, you are speaking now to the Gentile Christians, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is a total involvement. This is, we are living stones. We are a part of a living edifice. And we are being built. We are not just architects and contractors, but we are the very material itself. Okay? Now let's go on to the fourth thing. What is the proposed goal? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, the purpose for this is that we will move on to a maturity that will demonstrate to the world the nature of God's intention for history. Now, we're not doing all of this to escape. We're doing all of this to demonstrate. Okay? What the world is looking for is a building that it can see. It's looking for a house that is visible, that is what it was originally intended to be. Okay? Now, one more thing. The possible danger. What's the possible danger? Somebody said, well, Baxter, all of that's fine, I guess, but I don't want to embrace that. I I don't want to buy into that kind of radicality. I think I've gone about as far as I want to go. I'm just going to be a good whatever I am. You don't have that option. You don't have that option. And that's the sad story of millions of us as Christians who decided that we've gone as far as we wanted to go. And the result was that the process that is now referred to next came about. That we henceforth, verse 14, be no more children, no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I don't know what translation that is. I didn't put it in, but it's not the King James, but it's got some good alternate renderings there. Now, what are we looking at? If we do not grow, if we do not mature, then there is a process, a reverse process that sets in. And the first thing is that because we don't grow, we obviously remain children. Children are unstable because they're not mature. You don't expect your kid to be mature. He's in the process of maturing, but he's an infant. And so he'll do crazy things. And he won't make mature judgments. And that's when you take him aside and out of your profound maturity, you instruct him. Okay? But maybe you need instructing by somebody who's been there before. Okay? Now, if you don't go on to maturity, then you are facing immaturity. If you don't go on to maturity, you're automatically immature. But here's the point. If at 14 or 12 or whatever you stop maturing, then it's no longer a case of not maturing, because when you get to be about 21, you will not be immature, you will be retarded. So the first danger of not going on is retardation. Now, the second danger of not going on is because you have refused to mature, you become unstable.
Yeah.
So you're tossed to and fro, tossed to and fro, caught up with every bit of any piece of charismatic champagne that comes along. Get your temporary highs and then go somewhere else where they're serving free drinks. Okay? Number three, this is why it's so serious. Number three is that you are carried about by every wind. Now, wind is a metaphor for anointing. Don't think for a moment that when Satan is purveying his error that he's not going to simulate anointing. This is why you have to discern. I've watched some men on television who apparently seem to be doing some tremendous things. But as far as I am concerned, it is so totally unscriptural and so unprovable that there's something in my spirit that says, I wish that were real. But there's a deception in here. Okay? And we must become sensitive to the fact that if we are not mature, we become prime subjects for a false anointing. And that false anointing brings us to the men who are purveying that false anointing, because they lay in wait to what? To what? What's it say? To deceive. Let's say deceive.
Deceive.
Now, we all know what deception is. And I'm going to give you one illustration, then we'll break and talk a bit before we have coffee. I had a dear lady in my church years ago, and she she knew the Lord, and she'd been filled with the Spirit, but she was a rebellious sort. She was rebellious in her home life. She dominated her husband and bulldogged her boys and so on. And I had given a considerable amount of teaching on spiritual gifts, how to use them, how to not use them. And she decided I was wrong and that I was quenching the Spirit because I would not allow her at any time she jolly well pleased to break out speaking in tongues. And she argued with me, and I said, "Well, sister, that's just the way it is." Well, she decided to call my hand. I had a congregation of between 1,500 and 2,000, and on a Sunday morning, and you're in the middle of a shepherding word, and you're teaching, and it's a solemn, serious thing, and you're wanting to help God's people. She would let out one unearthly scream and talk in tongues at that. And everybody for about 24 seats around, you know, they'd go into cardiac failure. So I took her aside because I saw it was obviously rebellion. And I said, "Sister, I have prayed with you. I have warned you not to, and now you've done it. I said, I forbid you to speak in tongues publicly in this congregation again, ever, or until you're released." She said, "You're quenching the Spirit." I said, "I'll take that responsibility." So she left, and of course she took her husband with her and her kids. And they went off into a cult. And I heard that she was very prominent in the cult, that her husband was taking some kind of a place in the cult. Their kids were all in it, so on. And it must have been 2 or 3 years went by. One sunny morning, she came to me, and she was weeping. She said, "Brother Baxter, I made a great mistake." She said, "I disobeyed you, and I disobeyed God, and I was rebellious." She said, "I took my family, and I guess you know where I took them." I said, "Yes." She said, "I lost them there. They're gone." But she said, "Is it all right for me to come back? I will be obedient." That woman became a paragon of humility. She became an effective prayer person. Some of her family she got back. But that's the process. If you don't grow up, somebody is going to get you into a deceptive area because you have not let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You have not walked in humble obedience. Now, that's not something I'm laying on you. That's something God is laying on all of us. But this is also something that we have to, in the right way, to the degree we have leadership, we have to, whatever our leadership calling is, we've got to make the people to know this. Not just know it because I said it to them, but because I said it to them. I do not speak down to people. I have no right to speak down to people. Because whether I'm an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, whatever I am, that doesn't give me a superiority. It gives me a distinctiveness, but not a superiority. And this is, as some of you will notice, I don't care for platforms that much. I go up to them because they help you to speak to the people. But invariably, I'll sit down below and then go up to a platform. For the simple reason that there's something about a lot of men trucking in and sitting on a platform, and you're looking up to them, and the impression is that they're superior to you. Now, maybe I'm quibbling. But that's the way I see it. I would rather come up to speak to you out of the congregation. Okay? Because I'm one of you. Now, hopefully I'm a gifted one of you who has something to share with you. But everybody has something to give. It may not be vocal. It may not be vocal at all. God may have sent that person there as a giver. I don't know if I ever told you, but one Sunday morning years ago in the church, I was so proud of my church. It was improper, but I had this great four manual Casavant organ and these huge pipes and the custom-built oaken pews and that custom-built pulpit where Campbell Morgan and Gypsy Smith and all the greats had stood, and I was very proud of it all, and God needed to get after me, I guess. But I had two excellent organists, professionals. I just had the best of everything, you know. One Sunday morning, God spoke to me. And if you're up speaking and God speaks to you, it's a terribly disconcerting thing. And suddenly, you know, you're going ahead and doing right, and suddenly God speaks to you. And he said, I want you to look at the feet. Did I tell you this before? He said, I want you to look at the feet. I said, the feet? He said, yeah, the feet. Think about the body, the feet. And suddenly he made me know what I was to look for. And I looked down, and I saw an old Scottish couple always sat there three pews back. Never said anything. Godly, faithful, supportive. You look at the finance, consistent. But not prominent, didn't play an organ, didn't blow a trumpet, didn't sing in a quartet, didn't usher. And God took me across that congregation, and I saw couple after couple. And it was more than I could handle. I said, God has just spoken to me. Because I'd never honored those people. You know what, those were the days when I was Baptistic. You know what a pastor does. We thank God for our organist after she gets through playing the offertory. And we thank God for our great choir. That was an excellent anthem, choir. Thank you so much. And how many are grateful for our faithful ushers? Oh, so much of that is unmitigated claptrap. Anyway, I said, God has told me this morning. Yeah, feet, there they are. I got that in an architect's home in Australia. It's part of it's hidden, but there's feet. I'm going to bring that out so people can see it. And I just told him. I said, God told me to look at the feet. And I looked down at the feet. And they weren't standing up saying, hurrah, laughter. Every one of them was just sitting there quietly wiping the tears away. They didn't care whether I recognized them or not. They were committed to being feet. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Want to talk about it for a minute or two or three or four? Up to this point, want to say anything?
I got one question. We were asking to say about what tables are serving. Can you define tables? What do you mean by that?
Your sphere, which your gifting enables you to deal with. Well, you had a pastor, you see, you're falling back. Yeah, a shepherd. Well, if you're a shepherd, then you got some sheep. That's the whole idea of being a shepherd, is to have some sheep.
Be the
people that you've got to, see, one of the other words for shepherd is an overseer.
Right.
And an overseer is one who sees over.
Right.
So, if you're a shepherd, then you've got to, a certain number of people that you care for, and you keep your eye on them lovingly because you care for them. You don't lord it over them. You see, Peter said, addressing the shepherds in his epistle, he said, not lording it over the flock. Now, why would he say to a shepherd, don't lord it over the flock if he couldn't? You see, that's the tension. Because he has a place of oversight, his temptation is to lord it. to take advantage of that and to browbeat. So he's got to remember that he himself is a sheep. And that's what a lot of shepherds don't realize. A shepherd is a shepherd over sheep, but a shepherd is a sheep. And a shepherd needs some shepherding. Okay? Yes, Mike.
My question, you might want to answer it at the end of the class, but I'll just bring it up now, because when you were talking about the gifts being coming on the heels of the ascension, fulfilling his purpose, I thought of the word methodology. And I read the book you recommended by Roland Allen.
Mm.
And I'm dealing with this whole thing about St. Paul and his methodology. That it seems, the way Allen writes, it's very simple. Not complex, not just almost the exact opposite of what perhaps attracts a lot of his young ministers. What I want you to comment on is a parallel passage in Corinthians where Paul comes to them and he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I'm thinking that, you know, as Roland Allen writes, that Paul was able to found churches that grew. He did not spend a lot of time in the seminary, but he was able to impart life in the Spirit that these seemingly common people would get it into their system. They were able to withstand persecution, heresy, and...
See, there was something
there,
yeah, there was something so essential, Mike, in the way people came into God. When Paul went into a place, we know that he did what he preached, the Peter package, number one. We had that in the 19th chapter of Acts, that Paul didn't try to handle people sociologically. See? Now, the weakness in the man that you're talking about, his methodology is excellent. The weakness was that he didn't have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And that's why as a fulfillment of his book, it sure wasn't followed by the Episcopalians of whom he was a member.
That's right.
But many people who are not Episcopalian, who didn't have to function in that monarchical structure, they took his advice and like people like us who took it over. But when Paul went into an area, Paul wasn't satisfied with the kind of conversional situations that we have today. He wasn't satisfied with the Billy Graham kind of thing. People repented and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. They were born into the kingdom of God with dynamite and already with gifting. Already. And there were men who came in who within a matter of months were shepherds. You see, Paul planted the Thessalonian church in 3 weeks. Now, he was so, I remember it was at the last class, no, it was the last Friday morning class. I talked about the need of presenting a sinner with the requirements for baptism. I said, because some of the men were concerned about it. They felt that, you had to catechize them and test them and then baptize them. I said, no. You can tell a man all that he needs to know in 20 minutes before he's baptized.
Right.
If he repents, then you can tell him in 20 minutes what it's all about. Well, they were a bit concerned about that. But the fact remains, if you go through, as I've done in my book, if you go through all the instances of baptism in the New Testament, they read that very hour and that night and immediately. There was no catechetical interlude. It was done now. Why? The catechism comes later. See, in the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Not teaching them and baptizing them, but baptizing them and teaching them. Baptism is part of the conversional process, as is receiving the Spirit. Now, if Paul goes into a place and that's the uniform reception, he's already got people. He doesn't have to send them to seminary to get a gift. They're born with a gift. And furthermore, they didn't have to qualify with a whole lot of degrees, they had to qualify with an obvious gifting for what they were doing. And the whole issue of ordination, of course, comes up. And we'll deal with that at some point. But if you remain with ordination as something that has to be done, it merely points means pointing out the obvious. Now, I go back to my days, forgive me for all this personal reference, but I go back to my days when in a Baptistic mode, and I do weep over it sometimes. I think of the men I had in that congregation. I must have had 100 men, good, godly, solid men, who were obviously shepherds. But a Baptist has no place for shepherds. I can show you in my library all kinds of protests that Baptists are making against the idea of elders. Why? Well, you've got more than one elder in that place, and you've done away with the shepherd. Paul says that we are to grow up into Christ in all things. And I think that's fairly obvious, Eric. I think if we take that as our basic definition, and let us say, let us deal with it ideally now. A man comes in and he repents, is baptized, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's taught right from the beginning that he has a gifting and he needs to stay close to God and stay close to the people, stay in koinonia. See, we don't attend to these things. Like... Luke says in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly. Right from the time they were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in koinonia, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And almost immediately there emerged these men who had care for the people. And I'm sure that the apostle, if this is what he puts in his epistles, you can rest assured that most of this material was taught very immediately, because much of this material is corrective, so he's got to go beyond the material of the teaching to put correctives in. So he will have taught all of this within 3 weeks or 3 months or 2.5 years, as in Ephesus. And if a man emerges as an elder and he simply understands now the people under you that you're caring for, you need to lovingly watch them that in every area of their lives they mature. Now, what that's going to require is that you mature. So, you're not going to divide them into a religious sphere and a secular sphere. You're not going to judge them entirely in the fact that they missed or attended Sunday morning or they missed or attended Wednesday night. That's all religious. You're going to watch to see how they're getting along in their family. How they're getting along with their kids, how they're getting along with their job, how they're getting along with their finances. You see, we have been so inured to thinking of Christianity as Sunday morning, Wednesday night. That's not Christianity.
Nope.
Christianity is the total life. So that we think a person is mature if he shows up at all the meetings. That's got nothing to do with maturity. You want to talk about it more? Okay.
I'm going to go back to waiting on tables to maturity. That is, waiting on tables, it's not necessarily just ministering the word, but it could be
ministering
daily life.
Oh,
your
yeah.
husband, your shepherd, you're the head yeah. of your home, you're the shepherd of your family, that sort of thing.
Oh, yeah. You see, we are so into structured Christianity that we forget that the first 2.5 centuries of Christianity was all functioned within a family context. The whole context was family. They met in homes, and you brought the kids, and everybody saw you in a family. Now we go to church, and the kids, we spend 1/3 of the budget on the kids, and another 1/3 on the Sunday school, and the rest on the adults. We've got it all institutionalized, but it wasn't that way in the beginning. So that your table is whatever God gives you. See, a grace is given to every man. That's not saving grace. That's serving grace. But that is not taught. Yeah. You come, fill a pew, put your tithe in, And we'll do the preaching, and we'll take care of all the rest. The body of God's people in any geographical area must be shepherded, and that means helping them to grow up into all things, in all things in Christ. So you're looking at finance, family, business, the whole thing, because it's going to be the totality of our lives that is going to impress the world.
You say every spirit of doctrine? I mean, do you feel that that would be an adequate translation?
I think that, you know, if you're going to talk about that, you've got to gather together your whole college of references. And one of them is doctrines of demons.
Mm-hmm. I have heard it stated before that the thoughts that a man entertains can be either clean thoughts or unclean thoughts, representative of either the entertaining of the Holy Spirit or unholy, unclean spirits. And that as you see, so then I'm trying to follow the same train of thought here. You know, if it's every wind of doctrine, then what you're doing is you're entertaining something other than.
Well, I wouldn't put the Holy Spirit, demonic spirit, in the context of my mind. That is something that goes on in my mind. The Holy Spirit is operative, but if I entertain unclean thoughts without immediately disowning. Then I grieve the Holy Spirit. Plus, yeah, it's me that's doing it, though. It's not a demon. I don't have any truck with demons. And I don't. If I take what's going on in the noose, then what I'm dealing with is the restructuring of my mind. If my mind is initially renewed, so that now over a process of time. I'm going to resist all of the when I first got dynamically converted to go through years of religion. I had developed partly out of rebellion. I developed a pretty foul mouth. I was mad at God. I was mad at the church. I was mad at my parents, and I went through a time of rebellion. And I did things just out of sheer rebellion against my disappointment with what had been presented and represented to me as God. And I developed a pretty good vocabulary. And when God ministered so graciously to me and healed me, first thing that went was my vocabulary. So much so that I was walking home one night with a kid that I played baseball with on the school team, and we'd walked about a block and we stopped under a light, and he turned to me and said, "Baxter, what's gone wrong with you?" I said, "Why?" He said, "We have walked the whole block and you haven't cursed once." He said, "You, that's not you." So I, under the light, I told him what had happened. There will be a radical change immediately. Then you start to work on all the shades and nuances. And you start going through this whole refurbishing of your mind or refurnishing of your mind. It's renewed, and now it's enabled to resist those things. And so you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair, assuming you got hair. Okay, Jim, you had the first go, brother.
I'd just like, if you wouldn't mind, just take a little bit of time and just expound on what you did at the first, which was the whole issue of spiritual unity. Maybe even saying that definition again.
Refresh my mind, Jim.
You were talking about in the first three verses of Ephesians before we got into the...
Oh, yeah.
The structure, yeah. You said... Realistically, this needs to be the first step before we
Well, there's two or three ways of approaching that. Probably the first one being our terrible, terrible neglect of the Holy Spirit. And also our tendency to believe what has been presented to us as orthodoxy, that when we go through some kind of a only believism, that we automatically receive the Spirit. And I'm not God. I can't make final judgments on those things. But if you don't have the dynamic of the Spirit, number one. See, I was sitting with a group of ministers in New York, 3 years ago, and I was a speaker at a seminar. It wasn't large, about 50 men there, and I was disturbed at some of the things I was hearing. Because some of the men were quoting from secular works on sociology and psychology and so on. And I began to get disturbed in my spirit because what they were saying in essence was that we need to hear this. That we need to incorporate it. That our failure to do certain things derives from our not incorporating these sociological, psychological directives. And I'm sitting there with my doodle pad, and I find coming out of the end of my pen one word, authenticity, which became a message. What is biblically authentic? And everything I was hearing was the result of that person trying to supply something that he had not run into yet in biblical authenticity, simply because he followed a pattern of teaching that didn't give the Holy Spirit his place. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but you need to know that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of this century, I have a whole catena of scriptures in a teaching I give called The King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. And I've drawn from a number of outstanding scholars who have simply said, and I can't quote them all, but I'll give you the bottom line that they all arrive at, that the Holy Spirit has been the most neglected topic of the entire church age. And one of those quotes was by Warfield, and he said, the Holy Spirit has been neglected, I forget how he put it, right down to yesterday. Now, he's writing at the beginning of the century, because all these quoters were at the beginning of the century.